Let's give our attention to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. And we're really going to be focusing on two verses this morning, verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 10. I was drawn this last week to think about three boys from Daniel chapter 3. Do you remember the story of those boys? And they were really young boys. Many believe junior high age-ish in that range, all the way up possibly to the age of 16, somewhere in that range of 13 to 16. And these boys did something in Daniel 3 that was very mature, spiritually mature. I mean, you look at their decision that they made and even the things that they said, and it stands out because they were young men of faith. It was very clear that they trusted the Lord. They were taught scripture at a young age. And they lived in Babylon, and they were taught the customs there as well. They were servants of the king. And so they would know quite a bit about the customs, probably just as much, if not even more, of the common people that were not even Jewish. And it might have looked like to so many that they were disciples of Nebuchadnezzar. But what we do know is that they were really, truly disciples of the Lord. You say, how do you know that? Because when given the option to save their lives by falling in line with the customs that they were taught or going to be burned alive from the furnace of the blazing fire, they didn't hesitate to say in Daniel 3:17, "Our God, whom we serve," and they said this to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." In other words, we're not in your clutch. We're not in your hands. Don't think to yourself, do you have any authority or control over us? You don't. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And in saying that, don't mistake that response for being weak in faith. In other words, maybe the Lord isn't going to help us because maybe he's not able to. No, no. They know. They knew. This was a confession. This was a statement about the sovereignty of God. We know that God controls all things, and it might be the Lord's will for us to die in this fire. It might be. But king, we're okay with that. We've lived the full... See, we're only 16 years old, 13 years old. And what they're doing is they're telling the king, we've lived a pretty full life. How can you say that? Because our lives are bound up in obeying and following whom? The Lord, right? And that's what they were saying. They were saying that our God is true. We know it. He has given us assurance that following his way is the right thing to do. He's so awesome in power that he is the real one in control of people's destinies. So what you say doesn't really move us. He is the one who is our armament to fight our battles, controlling every little thing. But listen, even if it is God's sovereign will for us to be burned to death, we will not give in. We will not compromise. Why? Because our confession is that he is true. Now, where do they get such confidence? How could you be so bold in the face of such governmental authority? And by the way, we know that from a government standpoint, Nebuchadnezzar historically is known as one of the fiercest, most authoritative kings. Where did they learn such fearlessness? They feared God over man. They feared God over Nebuchadnezzar the king and his fake power, because they were true disciples of the Lord. Now that right there, for me, was the picture of everything we're going to study this morning here in Matthew 10, verses 32 to 33. So, turn there if you're not there, and let's study verses 24 to 42 and focus on 32 to 33. Now, that fire did something. God used that fire to show the difference between the true disciples and the fake ones. Same thing with the persecution of there in Matthew 10:23. Remember, we studied that, and it spoke of how you will be persecuted. If you do this, if you take on this ministry that I'm calling you to do, you're going to get it. You're going to get beat up. And all that intimidation and the threats and the insults and the pressure against you to fear man instead of fearing God is used by our Lord to show the ones who really belong to him. You see, why does he allow all of this to take place and happen? Because he's showing the world Jesus lives. That's why. And I say it that way because verses 32 to 33 are all about the dividing line of a true disciple versus a fake one. And you're going to see this here. It's the fire here that reveals the metal, real metal versus the imitation. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of. In fact, listen, I believe our Lord says what he says in verses 32 and verse 33. Because Judas is among the 12, isn't he? He doesn't only want Judas' ears to hear this, but he wants the rest of them to know so that when Judas defects, they will understand what he is saying here. Now here's the point. A true disciple will look at the cost of following Christ and will be willing to confess him, even if it means his life. The true disciple is in verse 32. The fake one is in verse 33. One confesses, and the other denies. And there are so many things that we could focus and we can look on, we could pay attention to. One of the big ones, I think, has to do with the fact that he's talking to his men here. He's talking to what would be considered church people. And this is a very important message for us all. You know, I look back throughout the years of my life, the very short life that I've have had, and I have had opportunity to be exposed to people that it seemed like gave all the marks on the outside of ones that are following the Lord and are his. And I've walked step with step with, and only to come to find out, not for me. It's heart-wrenching and it's perplexing. So this is a self-examining message. Things that you can't see and that are going on in the heart. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? This is a test. Listen, this is your test. You say, mine? No, he's talking to the disciples. I'm going to show you in a moment. No, he's talking to you. Literally, you. And you'll see it for yourself. Now, as you look at this section as a whole, it's all about discipleship. As we've mentioned, that's the topic. And it's really a manual on it. That's why we're calling it Discipleship School. And so what you have is, you have what it is in verses 5 through 15. And we looked at that, and Jesus just defined it and described it. Then you had why it's hard. Why is this so hard? You know, maybe you've asked yourself that question. You know, why is it so hard to live as a believer? I mean, it's not just hard out there in the workplace. It can be hard in your very own home, right? Right? I mean, why is it so hard? Well, Jesus gives the answer there in verses 16 through 23. And then this, what will it cost you? verses 24 to 42. And you remember I told you that what this is we've got to the place now where Jesus has his men. He said, you're it. I'm going to send you out. But let me, one last little thing here. I got to ask the question, are you in? Are you all in? I mean, I'm going to send you out. You're going out of the plane, right? You got your parachute on. I'm throwing you out the door. Are you sure? I'm pushing you out. And so it's really a lesson before they get the command of chapter 28. This is the lesson that they will forever remember. And what I love about our Lord is he's not just about lecture, right? He's a lab study guy too, right? He's in the lab study. You know, where you get that lecture and you kind of I think I understand this. And then you go into the lab and you work on it and you go, okay, now it makes a little more sense. And so right after this short message, he's sending them out. And you know, I got to thinking, sometimes I think we spend too much time talking, right? And this is, I think, probably a good principle on parenting. Sometimes we spend too much time talking. And if your kids could be honest and tell you, they would say, all right, I got it. Enough, right? Let me just do the thing now. You know, you've warned me 97 times. I get it. I need to be careful, right? I'll go out there and be careful now. And that's where we're at right here. I mean, you know, you got to give them a roadmap first, sure. And you have to say enough before you send them out to practice it. And that's great discipleship. That's great parenting. Make sure at least you say enough, right? Now, what Jesus does when he gets to verse 24 is basically he says this, okay, guys, I need to know if you understand how connected to going out and doing this ministry is to what a Christian is. I'm going to call you to do things, but you need to understand I'm calling you to do things because a Christian is a certain thing, okay? In other words, I want you to do on the basis of who you are. And if you're not interested in the do, then you need to go back and take a look at to make sure that you are whom you claim to be. I need to know if you're with me for the long haul. You need to understand then the signs of discipleship, how you know if you're a true disciple. And what helps us get verses 24 to 42 even more is knowing in verse 23, take a look here. Now we're going to bring ourselves into the game here. Jesus doesn't just give instructions for the 12. Well, you notice that verse 23 has to do with the second coming. Jesus says, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. He's talking about the second coming. In other words, these are more than just instructions for the 12. He's going beyond the 12 and he's saying, I have a message for people through all ages that will be believers who will proclaim the gospel. And so he says then, keep doing this discipleship ministry until the second coming of Christ. And so, he hasn't come back yet, so guess what? These verses have to do with whom? You and I, right? Verses 24 to 42 are all about any disciple of Christ. Any disciple. Look at verse 32. He says, everyone. Verse 33, whoever. Verse 37, he who, right? That disciple, he says, that has lost his life and so forth. In other words, he's picturing any disciple. This is the widest possible scope that Jesus could go. It's a wide lens look at discipleship that includes believers in Fallon today. You and me. All right. Let's get ourselves into this. Now, the first thing Jesus does then to get them to see the seriousness of this is give them the principle behind discipleship. And that's there in verses 24 to 25. Will you look at it there? 24 to 25. What's the chief principle? Verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. He says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. In other words, discipleship is all about this process of becoming like Jesus Christ. It is enough. In other words, here's what we're all about. This is the goal. This is the idea. This is where we're going. Becoming like Christ. Becoming like Jesus. And again, this is so helpful for parenting. Because sometimes I think we set that bar way too low, and that's why our kids don't get the gospel. And sometimes parenting is, well, I'd like you to be like your brother. Or I'd like you to be like your sister. Or I'd like you to just not go to jail someday, right? I mean, whatever it is. I mean, see, our standards are really low. And here he says, no, actually, discipleship is hold the standard of Christ. In other words, next time you go to your child and you say, here's the deal. Here's why I'm approaching you. Here's why I'm coming to you to talk about what you've done. Because what you did was not like Jesus. Sooner or later, your kids are going to figure it out. Man, but I'm not Jesus. I don't even have anything close to him. True. Can you see your need for him? And now will you turn to him and believe in him? See. Listen, it's not just what would Jesus do. You know? We're talking about becoming like Christ and what you say and what you do and how you think and in your attitude. And it's how would Jesus think and what would Jesus say and what attitude would Jesus have and so forth. And all of that doesn't fit on a little bracelet, does it? Not too well. This is 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is really 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, if you say you are a Christian, then you need to walk like Christ. Listen, otherwise you are not who you say you are, right? Say it a different way. Your walk reveals your squawk, right? That's another way you can say it. I mean, you know what I mean? Who you really are. I mean, you talk about, you have a talk a certain way, right? How you live will show if that really is true, right? Even the word Christian gives that idea. You know what the word Christian means? Christian means little Christ, okay? You know, that's really what we are. Acts 11, the first time that word was used. We are little juniors, all of us, right? One who is like Christ, but a smaller version. Listen, we're not talking about hardly recognizing that you are a Christian, that you are from him. And I think that's such a problem in the modern church today, is that we are label people, right? And we like to throw that label on, and we can do it so easily with bumper stickers and t-shirts and so forth. We're label people. And so we have so many people that are using this word. And what Jesus here is saying, it's got to be more than just you saying it. We need to be able to put the Bible here in the life and say, that makes sense. That makes sense. Now, some of you might be saying, this is tough. I look at my life and I have lots of holes in it. I mean, you're talking about a kind of life that I feel like is so far from where I'm going or what I'm doing or what I'm about. You might be looking and saying, what I say and do and think are often far from looking like Jesus. What do I do then? What conclusion do I come to then? Here's the point, though. Jesus isn't talking about perfection, is he? He's talking about direction. He's talking about the pattern of your life direction here. This is what he's getting at in verses 24 through 42. And the basic pattern of your life is that you are becoming more and more like Christ. This is how you spot really a believer. Now that's verses 24 to 25. And what happens, according to verse 25, is that we begin to look like Jesus in positive ways and in negative ways. You say negative? Yeah, here's what I mean. We begin acting like him, and then we get treated like what he was treated. And that's what verse 25 is saying. How was Jesus treated? Well, what does he say they called him here? Beelzebul. What's that? It's another name, another way of saying Satan. Look, if they called him Satan, it will happen to you if it hasn't already. And, you know, I mean, I think it's a test, too, of who we're holding on to. You know, I can remember people saying, that guy's satanic, got to be of the devil. Why? I mean, you know what's hardest? Is that I think that it's hardest hearing that from people that profess to know Christ. I think you expect the world to kind of say things like that. And this is what Jesus is getting at. So there is this positive and this negative that comes together that Jesus speaks of in verse 25. Now watch how this works. And all of this is to make us look more like Christ. I'll give you two verses. I think, or maybe it's one verse. Philippians 3:10. Listen to this. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Okay, that's the positive. That's what it is to grow in Christ in the positive sense. I mean, I want to grow to become like Christ. I want to know his thoughts. I want to know his commands to make my life look like his. I mean, that's positive. Positive power and sanctification. He calls it resurrection power here. Good stuff. I mean, that's growing in holiness, right? And then the next part of that verse. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Huh. That's a little tougher. But Paul says, I want it all. I want it all. Things done to you that have nothing to do with your sin, but are negative, that is, they're against you. They have to do with you living a holy life and people hating you for it. Say, man, all I'm trying to do is be like Jesus and look like him and just grow to be like him. And people will let you know that that's exactly what's happening because they don't like it. Because to you, to them, that you seem like some holier-than-thou type of person. Now listen, the false disciple is after the opposite. Here's how you can detect a false disciple. So, true disciple, what's he after? The power of God in his life to make him more like Christ and the fellowship of the sufferings for being named with Christ. You know, the opposite of that is the false disciple. What's that? Well, rather than the power for holiness, he or she is after self-pleasure. The false disciple is after what you could say, rather than power, he's after excitement. And there's a difference between power and excitement. Oh, I just want to be excited, you know, about things. Bubbly, feeling like life is all just happening. And you know, if you walk in the steps of Christ, it doesn't always feel that way, like it's happening. It often feels like it's not happening, right? So what is going on? Nobody likes me. You know, well, okay. You know, people are confused by me. Okay. But he's also asked after comfort too, isn't he? The false disciple wants nothing to do with the pain. For the true disciple, there's power and there's pain. For the false disciple, there's self-pleasure and comfort. If following Christ is painful, not for me, the false disciple says. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Why would I get myself into a place of pain, right? So how do you know if a person is a true disciple? If they're really in this kind of discipleship. Five signs. First sign that we looked at confidence in the face of the world. And that's verses 26 through 30, 31. Now you might, I'm taking my time through here because there's one particular word is the only reason why I'm doing this that I'm going to show you here in a moment. And we learned this last time. The true mark of a disciple is that he turns away one kind of fear to embrace another kind of fear, doesn't he? Did you notice that there? Jesus says the mark of a person who is my disciple is that he deals with his fear of man. He's not a man pleaser. He's a God pleaser. That's what he's saying here. He doesn't fear the world. In other words, the fear of the world doesn't make him make decisions about his life. Where he should go, what he should do, how he should spend his time. And you can see here that Jesus made it clear that fear was the issue. Look at it there for yourself. Look at verse 26. Fear, right? Verse 28. Fear, right? Verse 31. Fear. And then Jesus told the true disciple, you don't need to be afraid. And you don't need to be afraid for three reasons. And I'll remind you of them here. First of all, there's an unveiling coming. Verse 26. There's an unveiling that's coming. Someday, there it says, God will reveal the true disciple from the false disciple. So don't be afraid of the world. Why? Because all that pressure they put against you, their motives are going to be revealed. It's going to be revealed why they are against Christ and therefore against you someday. Someday it will be clear that you were all about what you were all about and what they were all about. And so you have you and you have them, and Jesus says it's going to be clear who the real ones were. And what he's telling him really when he says this is you have to get that Colossians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 mentality where you keep your eyes fixed on Christ who is in heaven, see. In other words, you're looking past the world. You know, the world should be able to say, it's almost like you look right past me. That's right. It's almost like this is no big deal to you. That's right. Don't get sucked into their pressures to be quiet. This is an eternal perspective verse. So first, he says, you don't have to be afraid of the world because there's an unveiling coming. Secondly, there's a greater pleasure you live for. And we saw that there in verses 27 to 28. So he says, don't fear man, fear God. You fear God. That's how you spend your life. You worship God. And fear is another way of describing worship. Where does that worship come from? Look at it there, verse 27. It comes from the secret places, the dark places, the places in darkness. And by the way, here he's not using the word dark to talk about, oftentimes like in 1 John, he talks about dark being sin. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about a quiet place, a place where there aren't people. A place where you can be quiet with the Lord. So how do you know that? Because he says he's speaking to them here. What I say to you, see, that's the quiet, dark place that you go to study. Notice, we only stay dark for a very short time. You see that in verse 27? What happens, by the way, in darkness? You read Scripture, you meditate on it, you learn all about our Lord Jesus and His will for your life and His will for your mission. And you pray, right? And then what? And then you come out and proclaim upon the housetops. You got to get out of that place, right? And this is the reason why we're not monks, right? I mean, we don't do that stuff. We're not busting the doors down for the monasteries, okay? He says, quiet place, then you get out there and go proclaim Christ. What are you proclaiming? Anything that Jesus has told you from his word in secret. See? In secret? Well, in your quiet time, right? In your time alone with the Lord. The truth about how his sacrifice forgives is the basis for the forgiveness of our sins, right? This is what we're learning in those dark places, in those quiet places, those places that only you are at. You're learning about his cross being the place of power, how his cross is the total answer. And you learn more of that the more time you spend reading. meditating, see. That's the answer against their threats. Verse 28, they say, you keep up with Jesus, this Jesus thing, and we'll kill you. We'll stop you. We will make your mouth stop by ending your life. But here's what you say. I don't worship this body. I don't worship this life. I worship God. This is what Jesus is saying here. He's able to take the body and the soul into hell. You can't do that. So therefore, you're not a worthy object to worship. There's no pleasure in you. It's not lasting. You're like this stick of gum, right? You put that thing in there and it's good for just a few seconds or minute or whatever. There is not lasting pleasure. And so I worship one who's greater. You don't fear because you have a greater pleasure. And then third, there's an understanding that you have, verses 29 and 31. What is it? That if God cares for the small things, if preaching the gospel is a big thing, if God saved me to preach the gospel and I'm His, watch it, then He's going to take care of me because I'm now a big deal to Him, see? I'm now a big deal. And that's what the word valuable means in verse 31. Oh, we get it so backwards. You really think you're a big deal because of your talents, don't you? You think you're a big deal because you've read so much or you've studied so much or maybe you're good at something. No. God says, I'm all about taking care of you because I have rescued you from your sin, and now you can do something that rescues others from their sin. And that's what makes this a big deal and very important. You're valuable, he says. I mean, if God cares about little bitty birds and every single hair of mine, you know, there's a whole lot less, it seems like. You know, I told you about there's that average. It was 140,000 hairs on the head. Oh, man, we're bringing the average down a little bit in our church body here, but that's okay. If he cares about all that stuff, little things like that, he'll take care of me when I get into that combat zone, won't he? Say, what's the combat zone? Where the gospel's preached. Now listen, remember, yes, we're talking about sinners in the world, but we're also talking about those that wear masks and that say that they are true disciples, but are not. Don't be afraid to tell them either, he says. Don't be afraid. Share it. Trust the Lord. You pray for them. Now watch this. Say, why are you spending so much time on this? We already did this last week. Because all of that in verses 26 through 31 has to do with your attitude, has to do with your confidence, and that's all inside, but you still have to open your mouth, right? So the next sign of a true disciple, of discipleship, point number two, sign number two, confession before the face of men. Confession before the face of men. Now, I said all I said there for this one word, and I'm going to show you the one word. Look at it there in verse 32. Everyone, therefore. He says, on the basis of all I said in verses 26 through 31, on that basis, confess me before others. He says, before opening your mouth, Jesus tells us, you open it because of something. The therefore points back to verses 26 to 31. Watch this. You don't fear men, right? That's what we just learned. Why? Because you have three things. There's an unveiling coming, and so you have the Lord's promise, right? Because there's a greater pleasure, you have the Lord's replacement, a replacement fear, right? A worship. You worship on a different plane. You're now no longer elevating people. You're elevating the Lord. And people don't mean anything to you now except to really want to see them know the Lord, and you love others because you love the Lord. And thirdly, because you have an understanding. If God takes care of all the small things, He is controlling and protecting me in every circumstance, this is, you have our Lord's protection. So watch this. You know what all that means? It means you can be confident in the face of the world with all of that and open your mouth. Now you can open your mouth. Because of those things, you can open your mouth. Open it because of that. He doesn't tell us those things so that you can feel confident. He tells us those things so you can be confident, to open your mouth. And me too. Why? Romans 10. Because you have something to tell them that's very important. Because to get them to the cross, you have to open your mouth, Romans 10, verse 17 says. God gets you to open your mouth by taking away one big obstacle, your fear, right? You struggling with evangelism? You struggling opening your mouth? Focus on verses 26 to 31. You get to verses 32 and 33, now you're ready to open it, right? Now, what we're going to do is look at two verses to close our time with to see this next sign of a true disciple. Of true discipleship. It's a very simple and straightforward message. And what Jesus does here is He draws a line. You have the one who confesses over here, and you have the one who denies over here. You notice that? And listen, there's no middle ground. There's no sort of. There's no almost there. You have the one who confesses and the one who denies. You're either one or the other. So which one are you? Let's look at the first one. Verse 32, the confessor. Two key parts to start with. Verse 32, see that word confess? And then verses 32 and 33, the words before men. That's the key here as we're going to work through this. And so we're talking about an activity that we are to do right there before particular men, before people. It's being public. See, what activity? What kind of people? We're going to learn about that. And one of the big things we learn right here is that our Christianity was never meant to be secret, never meant to be a quiet thing. So, five principles for the confessor, five principles for the denier, and these are words from Jesus that will help you figure out where you're at. Let's look first of all, first principle here under the confessor. All Christians, all true disciples, watch this, are confessors. All Christians are confessors. Jesus says, everyone, therefore, who shall confess me? Confess. A very important word. It means really to say the same, literally to say the same thing as another. Homologeo. The word hama or homo means the same. Logeo is the word to speak, to say the same thing, to admit, to acknowledge something. This word was used to convey an attachment, a trust, a belief. The word was used to really convey that you're on one side as opposed to being on the other side, okay? And you know, sometimes we'll say that, whose side are you on, right? Well, this is the word confess. It means loyalty, allegiance. It's also used to speak of an agreement. You agree with that other party. You stand where they stand. This is the idea. This is Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead,
You will be saved. That's our confession. And it's a confession that is both lips and life. You know, so many of us fall to one side or the other, and we're not to be one or the other. We're to be both, right? In other words, the world looks at the life to see if the performance matches the proclamation. Does the character go with the creed? Okay? We also notice the word everyone. That's a comprehensive word. Jesus isn't talking about special disciples. He's not talking about the first-class Christians versus the second-class ones here, okay? He's not talking about the committed ones as opposed to the ones that are almost there or are nodding the heads, but their commitment just isn't there yet. Oh, yeah, I've accepted Jesus long ago, but I'm just not quite there to be committed yet. Again, no such thing as half-Christians who have believed half a message. You're either on one side or the other, every single one with this confession. Either have a confession or not, and they are all in one group. This is what he's saying here. It's a superlative. Everyone. It's an all or nothing. Jesus isn't using that word everyone like, you know, we sometimes use it. You going to the party, everyone's going to be there, right? This is not how he's using the word everyone here. Everyone means every disciple. Every Christian has a confession. So what is it that we're confessing? Let's look at the second point here then. The subject of our confession is Christ alone. The subject of our confession is Christ alone. Notice, who shall confess me? We confess a person. Listen, we don't confess a religion. We don't confess a movement. Yeah, I'm a part of this movement here or that one here, there. We don't confess a creed. We don't confess an association. We confess a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of our confession, right? Yeah, I believe there are a lot of confusing testimonies that are out there. Have you noticed this? You hear people saying things like, well, I turned to God and now my life is different. Or, I'm focused now on doing better. I'm going to church. I'm going to church now. Okay, that's good. I'm going to obey God now and do my best for Him. And by the way, maybe we've said a lot of these things ourselves. You may be said to yourself, it's time I start living for Him after living so long for myself. And that's, so much of that is a good place to start. But listen, that's not our confession. We don't confess a revolution. We don't confess a resolution. We don't confess what we have done to finally see the light and how we had to hit bottom to wake us up. And now, though, we're making the right choice to go in the right direction. And by the way, that's a catch slogan for many Mormons. They'll say, make the right choice, right? And you say to that Mormon, but Matthew 10:32 says, it doesn't call us to make the right choice. It calls us to confess Christ. Listen, we confess none of that. We confess Jesus Christ and Him alone. So how do we know if it's a true confession? The next point there, third, the test of our confession is before men. Will you notice that? Now here's the major part of this, of what Jesus is saying. What's the test? Look at it in verse 32. Verse 32, he says, before men. You know what that tells me? It tells me that this confession is going to be public. It's not a private thing. We love being in the private things today, don't you know? That's why, you know, we got fences and we have all kinds of things that kind of barriers that go, me and you way over there, right? I mean, it's a me, right? I mean, my privacy. My relationship with God is my private thing, okay? It's my own personal, private relationship with Christ because I've accepted him and this is just how I relate with him, okay? You have your way, I have my way. But Jesus says, your confession of Christ is to be before men. Does that sound private to you? Not at all. Listen, as one person said, if you think you're a Christian but nobody knows about it, then you've missed the point. Right? It's not a good thing when somebody says, well, I had no idea that that person was a Christian. I didn't know that. Interesting, right? That's not a good thing. Let me say it a different way, and I believe this is just what Jesus is saying. You are not a Christian if you've not done this. If there's no confession, then there's no salvation. Say, whoa, whoa. So are you saying that I have to do this in order to be saved? No. I'm saying that a person who is a true disciple of Christ does this because he's a true disciple of Christ. In other words, there's a nature change. You're a different person. You say, this is so hard to hear. Well, it is hard to hear. And I think this has nothing to do with whether you are a people person or not. Nothing. You know, people persons oftentimes are not like this because they fear people, right? So this has nothing to do with being a people person. Nothing. You say, is he, you mean publicly? Yes, this is the testing ground. Have you confessed him before men publicly in the face of men? You say, but if I do that, people will shun me and get mad and say all sorts of nasty things. Oh, now we're back at verses 26 to 31, right? Now we're back at verse 23. Doesn't that sound like that? Now we're back to Matthew 5:12. This is the rub, beloved. This is the dividing place. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There must be confession. And that confession is in the face of great pressure. Say, what kind of pressure? In 1 John 4, it's the pressure of verses 1 through 6, where the world comes along and says, don't listen to that person. He's narrow-minded and doesn't understand. He's trying to tell you that it's only Jesus. Doesn't that sound narrow? It does. It does. But that's my confession. Why is that my confession? Because Jesus said, that's to be my confession. It's the truth. It's the same thing in Revelation 2:13. This is the Lord's message to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum's an area in modern Turkey. And there Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Watch this. And you hold fast my name. Whoa. Well, you can't get in any more pressure situation than being where Satan's throne is, right? That's a tough place to be. Are you kidding? If you're by Satan's throne, they're going to come after you, you know? And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You didn't deny my name, but you held fast to it in the most difficult of circumstances. And what he's saying to this church is this. This church is filled with people that are right in the midst of Satan's people. And they try to get you to deny Christ. They threaten to kill you. They tell you to stop holding so tight to the Bible. That's the word, my faith. So they say, let go of that. But instead of agreeing with them, you stand out because you confessed Christ instead. This is what he's saying. Oh, beloved. What pressure the world puts on you too, doesn't it? It's always about getting you to distance yourself from Christ. Pay attention to the news. They are trying like crazy to get the name of Jesus off of everything that they can. Well, we believe that, you know, we don't want to go forcing this thing or that thing around. Okay. The real truth is, underlying message behind that, they have no idea that they're dupes of Satan. The real truth is, they're trying to get you to be quiet about your confession. That's what's going on. They tell you, can't you have this world and Jesus? Why does it have to be one or the other? That's what grieved Paul's heart about a man he had discipled. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. What's Paul mean by that? Where's he? He's in prison, right? But according to verse 8, what Paul means is being with people that love Christ. Christ who is the Lord. Christ who is the righteous judge. In verse 7, Paul said, I have kept the faith and finished the course and fought the good fight. And what's implied here is that Demas has not. He gave up Christ. It was no longer Christ alone for him. He would tell you that he didn't. He would say, this is just hard and I got to really, you know, enjoy the world while I can. But it's just that he wasn't done with the world. And Paul says the test is, did you forsake all to stick with Christ? Is it Jesus alone? And listen, again, we're talking about direction here. Are you willing to give up the world, all of it, for Christ? A true disciple has the world right in his face, doing all it can to get him to forsake Christ alone, but stands firm and finishes the race like Paul. Again, what if I struggle? What if the battle with the world seems like it's too much? What if I give in? Can we take the what if out of there, right? It's probably happened already. Will happen again. But here's the point. The issue is the direction of your life. Where is your life headed? Paul even had to tell Timothy in his second letter to him, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In other words, what's Timothy doing? He's being ashamed. Yeah, we struggle. But a true disciple fights. He doesn't abandon ship. He doesn't jump out of the boat. See, why is that so important? Because of the next point. Look at the next one. Fourth, the promise for our confession is Christ as our... I said the word substitute. You can use the word mediator or advocate. Any of those words work. The one who's in our place, okay? Because Christ is in our place. He is our substitute. Here's the motivation for our confession, the fuel for it. Look at it in verse 32. Jesus says, the one that confesses me like that, and I will confess him before my Father. A lot there in the statement, but let me see if I can give you simply here. Okay, when Jesus rose from the dead, stayed on this earth for 40 days teaching about the kingdom to his disciples, right? Why? Why did he stay here bodily? He wanted us to know some things. He wanted them to know some things so they could pass along to us. And then what did he do after the 40 days? He ascended bodily into heaven to do what? What's he doing up there? Mediating. He has an intercession ministry. What's that mean? It means he goes to the Father on our behalf. He represents us. He speaks to the Father about us and for us. Now, there are two kinds of ministry that Jesus has before the Father about humans, okay? So you got the picture here. The Son before the Father. The Son speaking to the Father about humans. Two kinds of ministry. He has a condemnation ministry. And he has a confessional ministry. One where he says no, or one where he says yes. And what Jesus is saying here is for the one who confesses me as Lord, as Savior, as Master, as Teacher, as one who you have forsaken all to follow, I will stand in his place and confess to the Father, that one is mine. He belongs to me. And I hope you understand just how unbelievable that is. I mean, who is worthy of that kind of ministry? Who has earned that kind of treatment, right? He does it for us. And instead of condemnation that you deserve, Jesus stands before the Father and says, that one is okay. Look at his confession. He's okay. I stand by that one. He has my blood covering him. He has the robe of righteousness, of my righteousness. See? And then a fifth principle to add, the reward for our confession is heaven. It's not just a confession that you get from Jesus to the Father. Verse 32, Jesus says, my Father who is in heaven. Why does Jesus have to say that? Well, where else would the Father be, right? I mean, of course he's in heaven. So Jesus would know that the disciples would know that. So why say that? Listen, I believe our Lord said it because just the name heaven stands for the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, I know the kingdom that the Jews were looking for. And he says, for that person, for the person that confesses Christ, I'll give him heaven. He gets the kingdom. You get the Father's presence. And that's just incredible. Access, right? And so the true disciple, the real Christian, confesses Christ right into the face of men, right before men, and all they are, and all their pressures to add the world to your confession. So we see the confessor. What about the denier? Real simple. It's just the opposite of what we just said, and that's why we spent so much time on that. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? How do I know if I'm a denier of Christ? So let's look at verse 33, the denier. Five same kind of principles here. They're the reverse. First of all unbelievers are deniers. All false disciples are deniers. Now what you're going to think to yourself is, well, I mean, that person, maybe you have a person and they say they're a believer. That's not denying Jesus. Okay, their life doesn't look like it's going in the direction of Christ, but they're not denying Jesus. Well, we need to think about this here. Verse 33, but whoever shall deny me, Jesus says, whoever. All people who are deniers. The word deny is a very interesting word. It's the word arnemai in the Greek. It's the opposite of the Greek word to give, didymai. And the idea is that instead of giving, you refuse to give. You won't give yourself to that person. You won't give yourself to that project. To whatever it is that is asking you for your time, your energy, your attention, your allegiance. You refuse to take that person's side. This is this word, deny. And what I want you to see is that they deny or refuse to give themselves to, and that's secondly, the second point, the issue of their denial is Christ. The issue of their denial is Christ. Notice it there in verse 33. Whoever shall deny me. It's denying Christ. It's denying him what? It's denying him his rightful place in your life. It's denying him the rightful authority over your life. Now it's very important that you understand that there are really two kinds of denials. One is outright rejection. Openly saying that you have nothing to do with Christ. That's one kind of denial. But listen, there's a second kind, and I think the second kind is more what he's talking about here. And it's more deadly. And this is the kind where, will you notice in our text, you're surrounded by Christians. You're in the circle. You deny Christ silently. See, what do you mean? You say nothing. Opportunity has come to confess that you belong to Christ, that he's your master, that his word is your word, and you say nothing. You're not like Peter who said, I don't know the man, right? say nothing. Another kind of denial is conformity by life, you could say. I mean, and it's kind of a version of silence. I mean, you don't outright deny him, but you go along with the world and you just do what they do. And maybe a third kind of silent denial is by making your speech or words blend in. You're just blending in to what, how they talk. Now, with all that, that's why Jesus says, verse 32, third point here, the test of their denial is before men. The test of their denial is before men. These are things, this denial is done before an audience. You sort of dealt with this in the last point. The pressure of men comes, the world lays it on thick, and you don't want them to think bad of you, right? So you close your mouth. They throw a lot of attraction at you. They throw pleasure towards your way. Are you going to forsake that to follow Christ, to confess Christ? So pleasure is one thing that they're throwing at you to be attractive, to get you in. Another thing that they throw at you to get you to deny Christ is security. So, you become a believer, you confess Christ, you're really going to let go of a lot of pleasure. You're going to join all the mules, the long face, right? You don't want that. They throw out security. You identify with him, and there goes your future. There goes your way to the top. Or to a place of comfort. There goes job security. And the third one that I thought about here, that as far as what they do to try to lure you in the world to keep you from confessing Christ is image. I mean, what will others think about you? They find out you identify with Christ? Come on. It's okay to identify with a band. It's okay to identify with a group. Christ? It's bad for your image. Before men. That's where it happens. What happens to the person who denies him? Fourth, the certainty for their denial is Christ's denial. Jesus uses the future tense in both verses, and that's great comfort for the person who has confessed Christ as Savior and Lord, but what about the denier? It's a nightmare. Just as Jesus said, he will stand by the true disciple. Notice, forever Jesus will deny you. In other words, the judgment is certain. It will happen, and it will happen over and over and over. And you get this real clear picture in Matthew 25. And you remember that with the sheep and the goats? And there you have the sheep, and they confessed to the Lord, and they did all these things. And they said, Jesus says, enter into my kingdom, because you did all these things to make it clear that you love me. And they said, well, we don't remember doing all these things to you. We just did it to these poor people. And Jesus says, when you did it to them, you did it to me. And so the confession there was tied to their actions. And then you have the goats who didn't. And Jesus says to them, not only did I watch your life and it didn't show the fruit, but your eternity is an eternity that's going to be in torment away from my presence. Wow. Because you denied me this way by not making it clear that your confession is me, and you, so therefore you lived a certain kind of life. Jesus says, for that person, I will not defend them. I will let them go. I will reject them before the Father. He will state the case in such a way where the Father will be absolutely unwilling to let them in. Now think about that. The believer has the Lord Jesus as his advocate who stands in his place defending him. The unbeliever has the Lord Jesus standing before the Father doing quite the opposite. Do you need more evidence that that person shouldn't be let in? I'll just keep piling it on. Trust me, he or she is not one to let in. Oof. Why? Because he wouldn't confess me before men. Fifth point here on the denier. The shame for their denial is rejection before heaven. Real simple here, verse 33. My Father who is in heaven, and this goes with what has been said. That's what every Jew thought he was getting, heaven. But Jesus says, there are committed, religious, Bible-carrying, church-gathering, hymn-singing people that are going to go through the shame of eternal rejection in heaven. You say, why do you say shame? Because when that person looks over and sees people like Hitler and others, that you go, well, yeah, they should be going there. But what about this unbelievably religious person on their way to the same place? Shame. Why? They wouldn't confess Jesus Christ openly before others to make it clear that they know, serve, follow, and love Jesus Christ. But that's still not all. That's the second sign. There's confidence in the face of the world. There's confession in the face of men, before the face of men. We have three more signs to get to. And we'll do our best to get at least one more next time. Let me ask you, though, this. What about you? You pass the test? You say, but man, I don't really, it's not like I'm out there on the street corner preaching. Well, that's not what we're talking about. You say, but isn't confessing a work of ours? Are you saying go out there and do something so that Jesus will take a notice and go, oh, all right, you've done enough, come on. That's not at all what he's saying here. No, confession of Christ is the evidence that God really has done the work through the cross in you. Yeah, we all fail at this constantly. But part of our confession is not only that we're going to confess Christ publicly and openly, but watch this. You're going to confess Christ in the dark places in secret. And you say, why bring that up? Because that's the place where you repent for not what? Confessing Christ openly. Right? And this is the pattern of my life. I go from the dark places right out there to sharing Christ. And weren't you the guy that, you know, I'll never forget going out golfing with this guy and I had just shared the gospel with him and talked about the glory of God and I had one of those flesh moments on the golf course and he says, that's not really giving God glory, is it? And he said, hey, be quiet. Yeah, you're right. And I had to say to him, you know, forgive me, you know, that's not Christ-like. No, I still confess him, though. And I confess, you probably have an easier time believing me when I tell you I'm a sinner, you know. But I need Christ, and I confess him. He's my Savior. He's forgiven me all my sins. And he can do that for you, too. You turn to him and believe in him. Today is going to be a great day. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We love you. We love Christ. And Lord, those words are just words. May it be that our love for you is clearly seen in that we are willing to confess you before men. Father, we're weak. Oftentimes we're unwilling because we're afraid. We have these fears, and I pray you'd help us to deal with these fears and then confess you and that you would save people, Lord. And do it for your glory. We're not confessing ourselves, Lord. We know we're worth nothing, but Christ is everything. We love you. May this be true, Lord. about us. Do the work in our lives and our hearts, Lord, to make us true confessors of you, and do it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.